say. I told him I didn't know yet. I think I do know now. Relax. Bill was probably not accidentally praying for clarity of thought. I'd like to entitle this message, The Purpose of Prophecy, because it is very obvious that that is what we are dealing with. In fact, that is why we have stopped at verse 28. You will notice that the paragraph, actually, beginning at verse 28, goes into the first three verses of chapter 50, and therefore we will deal with it there, I think, where it belongs. When I was in seminary, I was foolish enough to accept Dr. Walke's recommendation that I should write my thesis on the relationship between the motif, the theme of the Exodus, as we see it in Isaiah chapter 40 through 55. That's a thrilling piece. Publishers have been after me for it. Really. Really, it's the sleeping pill company. They wanted to grind it up and sell it. My wife fell asleep reading it. But in the middle of the tribulation of writing that, it was during a Christmas vacation. I absolutely lost my whole sense of orientation. And I made the mistake of going to Dr. Walke. Don Glenn was my advisor, but he was gone. He was wise. And Dr. Walke was there, and he said to me, "Well, Bob, all you need to do, you've just forgotten what you're trying to do. All you need to do is take a couple days, whip out your exegesis, that would take me 2 years if it took him 2 days, and then write the rest of it." I went home absolutely in despair. But as I began to rethink it, it occurred to me that the one thing I had forgotten was what my purpose was in writing the thing. And I had become so embroiled in the particulars of my thesis, I had forgotten the purpose of it. And once I had fallen into that, I was in utter despair. This prophecy is a great deal like my thesis, and that is, it has a lot of particulars. And if we should choose to become embroiled in the particulars, we would probably, at least I would, lose sight of the purpose of it. There are a number of particulars, and if we were to deal with those, we could go on and on and on. So I would rather that we focused our attention on the purpose of it. And I would like to suggest to you that the relevance of this passage to us is that all prophecy has the same basic purpose. And therefore, if we can discern what the purpose of this prophecy is, as it was given to the sons of Jacob, then we have a perspective on the purpose of all prophecy. And as you and I hope, all know, there is a great deal of prophecy yet to be fulfilled, and therefore it tells us how we must address this matter of prophecy. And I will tell you that most of us, as I understand evangelical scholarship, most of us are embroiled in the details and the particulars, the jots and the tittles, and we are straining gnats, eschatological gnats, and swallowing practical camels. And so I want to focus upon those camels. Now, I'm not sure, I apologize for that. I'm not sure that I have any answers, but I've got some good questions I want to share with you. I personally, in my attitude toward Bible study, I think the most crucial thing that we overlook is going to the text with the right questions. And if you do not have the right questions, you will not have the answers. And most of us are looking for the answers before we know the questions. So let me tell you the questions that I have in my mind as I approach this text. Question number one, does every detail of this prophecy find specific fulfillment in Scripture? And if not, why not? I've already told you what the answer to that is. Now all we need to know is why not. Question number two, What purpose does this prophecy serve in the sense that Jacob gave it to his sons? Why did Jacob speak these words to these men? What purpose did it have for them? Absolutely divorced from what purpose it has for us. Why did he say it to these men? These men were going to die in Egypt. They weren't going to end up in Canaan physically. They were going to die in Egypt. Why did he speak to them, therefore, prophecies about Canaan? Thirdly, granted that Jacob, for one reason or another, spoke these words of prophecy to his sons, why did Moses record them? Assuming they have some value to the men to whom these words were addressed originally, why did Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, think they were worthwhile for others? Namely, those who lived in his day and those who live in ours. Obviously, that brings us to the next question. What value does all of this have for us? Now, here's I think, one of the real significant questions to ask, and the last one. As you read this, you discover that Reuben, Simeon, and Levi are given what I would call negative prophecies. In fact, you might be hard-pressed to call them blessings, unless you understood what was going on. Can you imagine? The news, Channel 8, is there. And here is Peggy Wehmeyer with her microphone. She is standing outside the tent of Jacob. And, of course, Reuben comes out first. And she says, pardon me, Mr. Reuben, what was the blessing which your father gave to you? He probably would have said, blessing? How about you, Simeon? You, Levi? Well, it doesn't appear like a blessing initially. These men, we know, did things that were wrong. And they got what might be called a negative prophecy. But what troubles me is Judah did too. But he gets the biggest plus of all. Here comes Reuben, Simeon, Levi. Big frowns on their face as they come out of that tent. And here's Judah with the biggest, widest grin you can imagine. Obviously, we see this. My question is this. How come the first three men get negative blessings and were sinners, and the fourth man gets positive blessings and he was a sinner like the rest of them? That, I think, is the crucial question. Now let me give you some observations about the overall character of the prophecy as we look at it in general. First of all, the order of the sons. You will notice that the order of the sons is not the same order as we find in chapter 30 and 31, where it described the birth of each of those in rather chronological sequence. Here you find the first four sons are the sons of Leah, given in the order of their birth. The next six sons are the sons of the concubines, Zilpah and Bilhah. The last two sons are the sons of Rachel, of course, the bride, the wife of Jacob's choice. Notice something else about this. It's harder to see in the layout, although, and most of us, these are the kinds of things that we tend to overlook. Look at page whatever that is. In my New American Standard Version, it's page 77. Look at that page. Do you notice anything different about the way that it is laid out as opposed to page 76? Well, it's skinnier. I don't like to point that out at a point of time like this. What that means is, this is poetry. Now, the reason I point that out to you is that these are the words of a dying man. See, these are the words of a man who in chapter 48 was laying down on his bed, literally. He summoned all of the physical strength that he had to sit up, put his legs down on the floor, drew his sons in between those to embrace them and to bless them, and now he has remained sitting propped up, I suppose, upright in that bed, and folks, when he's done, he's going to die. I mean, it says, he pulled up his feet and died. All of that's happening. What happened in chapter 48 is in the same chronological order. And that tells us that word has reached the sons of Jacob that he's dying. Word has reached Joseph. Joseph comes, I think, left his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, order of birth, outside the tent. He goes in, has private words with his father, presents his two sons, who are blessed in reverse order, and now it becomes Ephraim and Manasseh. Immediately after that, all of the sons of Jacob are brought in, and these words of blessing are now addressed to the sons as a group. Now, our tendency is to look at these words as unrehearsed, perhaps ramblings, almost in a man's state as we would see one dying in the hospital, that perhaps you would think of him as a little incoherent, bordering on senility, and that things are really rather disheveled in terms of his logic and his speech, and you come away trying to extract meaning from that. The reason I point out the poetic precision of this is a poetic masterpiece. This is no drivel that comes from the lips of a dying man who can't think his way straight. And therefore, I would suggest to you that this poetry was not penned at the moment of his death. This is not off the top of his head. This is something that has been well thought through, I believe, over years. And therefore, all of the poetry that we see is very significant. Another thing that you would not immediately notice is that the keynote from which the whole prophecy comes forth, the basis of it, is one of two things, by and large. The first of them is the conduct and the character of men because of specific incidents. I use, for example, Reuben. The incident of his going up and taking sexually the concubine of his father. That is a particular incident, and on the basis of that incident, there is a character analysis, and on the basis of that character analysis, there is a prophecy about the nature and the character and the future of that entire tribe that comes from that man. In the poetic structure, however, what we don't see in our English version is the fact that some of that character is seen not from an event, as it is, for instance, with Reuben, but the character is seen because of the name itself. In other words, the prophecy stems in part. He is poetically keying off of the word that has been given for the name of that person, and the name reflects the character. So again, it is a piece of the poetic precision. Judah, for example, in verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. What does Judah mean? Praise the Lord. Praise. He keys off of that word praise and says, out of that basic character that comes from your name is going to be your descendants and the disposition of those who come from you. All right. You will notice then that the fulfillment of these prophecies is rather general than specific. It does not speak of fulfillment in terms of the individual who is addressed, but rather the fulfillment comes in the line that comes out of that individual. For example, Judah. Judah is told, your brothers shall praise you, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's son shall bow down to you. That did not happen before Judah died. What I am saying is the prophecy was not fulfilled in Judah. It was fulfilled in Judah's descendants. It was fulfilled in David. It was fulfilled in the Messiah. So that you cannot look in the Scriptures for a specific incident where the fulfillment is given with relationship to the individual, save Reuben, where it begins with him because the headship has been removed. There it starts immediately with him, but again it continues on down to the line. What does that say to us? It says to us, let's be very, very careful when we look through the Old Testament with a mind for detail and a craving for curiosity that says, I want to follow this all out. I want to map it and chart it. That's what we love to do with prophecy. Intellectualize it. Let's see, what was the promise that was made to Reuben? And now, where was the specific area of fulfillment? And if we're really good at it, we can totally avoid everything that that prophecy was intended to convey to Reuben, to Israel, and to us. Very, very well-developed skill that most of us have. Don't look for the specifics at a particular time, in a particular event, with a particular person, because Judah's offspring, that's a bad example, Judah is going to be the father of the Messiah. There is a particular fulfillment in a particular time, a particular place. In every other instance, there is not. Because you have a whole line of descendants, and I think the fact that there can be exceptions is part of the message of hope. All right. That is at least a thumbnail sketch of the generalities of the prophecies that we see. Now let's look at a couple of particulars, and then I want to hasten to my conclusion, if I can, because it's a long one, and then we can talk about it. All right, let's look at some particulars. Jacob is dying. You see the preamble there in verses 1 and 2. Jacob is dying. It is very interesting that Jacob is now dying as a prophet. One of the indications that Jacob is a spiritual man, which he has not been, so to speak, down through his lifetime of 140, at least 130 years. Now he is 147. This is a spiritual man. We see this incident, this period in his life, as the one event which the writer to the Hebrews says reflects godliness and faith. We find in Psalm 105, verses 8 through 15, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are called prophets. And one of the evidences that Jacob is a different man here than he has been up through those first 130 years is that now not only is Jacob receiving revelation from God, Jacob is actually communicating revelation for God. That's amazing, given the Jacob that I know from the rest of this story in Genesis. So he has called his sons before him. He is speaking words of prophecy, that which will befall you in the days to come. All right, now, let's take Reuben as the first illustration of the prophecy that is given. As I said to you, this is later called his blessing. Reuben may have wondered about that initially. It doesn't seem like a blessing, but a blasting of Reuben and his conduct of a particular type in past instance. It was alluded to in chapter 35, I should say it was mentioned very briefly, in chapter 35 and verse 22. Chapter 35 and verse 22, and it says, and it came about, this is right at the point in time where Rachel died and was buried on the way to Bethlehem. It says, and it came about while Israel was dwelling in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, which would have been, of course, the mother of some of his brothers. All right? That is clearly forbidden in the Old Testament law, later revealed, I understand, but I think obviously an abomination at this time. He lay with her, and Israel, that is Jacob, heard of it. We are never told that Jacob said anything or did anything at that point in time. And given his spiritual condition, it is probably better that he didn't. But it has not been forgotten. Sin must be dealt with. And so what happens? Now, in his final words, the last breath that he breathes, he speaks of this incident and he says, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. But the problem is, uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence. His problem wasn't just weakness, it was a wild weakness. It was the very kind of weakness that an administrator could not have, and that is what the whole book of Proverbs is about. Proverbs is written by Solomon, one who rules, to his sons, those who would rule, and it tells about how kings ought to conduct themselves. And the counsel he gives is exactly the opposite of the conduct that we see which characterized Reuben. He was a man of unbridled passion. Now, you must forgive me. I have suggested before, and I still hold to my guns, I have suggested that a man of unbridled passion probably is not so likely to be inclined physically toward his mother, and really not his mother, but the mother of his brothers. I say that because I assume that she would be an older woman. I imagine there were many women who could provoke more passion from a man like Reuben than the concubine of Jacob. I have suggested then that it is not the passion of love or the passion of sexual lust, it is the passion of lust for power. And the reason, in my mind, you may discount that, and you may be right to do so, the reason in my mind why Reuben is rejected is because he has been placed in a position of preeminence but he has abused that preeminence and he wants more. It is a lust for power, because the man who took the concubine of his father evidenced the fact that he was now in control. It was rebellion. It was insurrection. And in that sense, he was motivated not by sexual lust, but by the lust for power over his brothers and even over his father. It is parallel, then, to the lust for power, the dissatisfaction with the status quo of a position of preeminence that we see described as Satan. Being the most beautiful of all the angelic creatures wasn't enough. He wanted more. Being the most preeminent by virtue of his birth, his rights as the firstborn, that was not enough. Reuben wanted more, and therefore he claimed title to the kingdom by claiming the concubine of his father. That we have talked about before. Anyway, that is the reason for his rejection. Because, verse 4b, you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Because of that, you shall not have preeminence. The act, the sin, therefore, of Reuben was the basis for the rejection of his rights as the firstborn and the switching of the preeminence. Now, remember what happens. The rights in terms of the material blessings go to Joseph, because in chapter 48, Jacob has adopted Ephraim and Manasseh as his own sons. Therefore, Joseph, through his sons, has a double portion. The preeminence of power and leadership, however, shifts to Judah, and we see that in verse 8. So that Reuben is rejected because of his unreliable conduct and character. Now, notice Simeon and Levi. Another incident that we have already dealt with in the past was in chapter 34, verses 25 through 30. Simeon and Levi. Jacob, and at a point of not a high level of spirituality, had moved not up to Bethel, where God had told him he was to go, but he had gone and he had dwelt by Shechem. Remember, he pitched his tent right on the city limits. And his daughter Dinah, who was a daughter of Leah, and therefore a brother, her brothers were Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, her natural brothers. She wanted to have a communication and association and friendship with the people who were Canaanites and therefore forbidden in that city. So she would go back and forth and visit with the daughters of the land. However, Shechem, who was the son of the ruler of the city, liked what he saw, and he took her forcibly, as we understand it, and defiled her and wanted to marry her. He came to Jacob, and he proposed marriage to his son, and he agreed that if that marriage were granted, that he would allow his sons to intermarry with other Israelite Hebrew women, and that the Hebrew men could intermarry with the Canaanite women. No problem so far as the people of Shechem were concerned. Notice that Jacob is so concerned about his financial prosperity and peace that he cast purity to the winds. Therefore, Jacob was wrong. He rebuked his sons not for their deceit, which was the characteristic of their father. He rebuked them, rather, for the danger in which they had placed him. His security was on the line. His prosperity might be lost. His peace was now called to question. So, as a result of that, you remember, they were rebuked by their father. It's a good thing, however, that nothing more than rebuke happened. Because had Jacob responded at that time and tried to discipline his sons, he would have disciplined them as a carnal man. Now, as a man who sees things differently, I believe, and as a matter of fact, verses 21 and 22 of chapter 48, are a new perspective toward Shechem, that whole event. I don't think I mentioned this to you last week. I thought of it later, as a matter of fact. He says in verse 22, I give to you, Joseph, one portion, the word Shechem, more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. He was buried. Joseph was buried in Shechem. I believe that as a result of God's dealing in his life, he had a new perspective. Now he saw not only that his sons were wrong in what they did, or I should say they were wrong in why they did it. He saw that their sons were right in what they did, in part, and he was wrong for why he resisted. So he has a new perspective. Now he may deal with that as he does at his death, and the consequences are spelled out. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not envy and enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Notice the unity here, Simeon and Levi. The unity, the council, the conspiracy, the collaboration. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men. And in their self-will they lamed oxen. Notice that the hamstringing of the oxen is something that was not mentioned in the text when we saw it in the original account. And Jacob is appealing to that as an extra added detail to illustrate the wantonness and the anger which brought about senseless destruction. That's his point. You see, Israel later on was justified in attacking an enemy and hamstringing the horses because the horses pulled the chariots. That's like blowing up the tanks and the bazookas of the enemy. Nothing wrong with that. So they can't use them again against you. But oxen aren't implements of war. They're implements of peace. And senselessly, these two brothers, because of their anger, rather than taking these things as booty, they had destroyed them. Now they could not plow the fields with them. It was senseless because their vindictive spirit, their vengefulness, led them to do what was destructive and for no particular good and wholesome ends. Therefore, cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. Where they had formed a conspiracy, now God is going to bring disunity. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Isn't that a rerun of Babel? The Tower of Babel was a coalition of men who joined together to pursue purposes which God had forbidden. God had said to disperse and to populate the earth. They wanted to congregate and find their fulfillment in an illicit association, a gathering together rather than a spreading out. Therefore, it was wrong. God, therefore, brought a diversity of language and dispersed the nations. Here he is saying, I am going to disperse you. Your unity, your coalition is not one that is a holy alliance, and therefore I am going to bring it to an end. So that these two men in their nations are going to be dispersed and not have the unity and the cohesive force that they had demonstrated already in their anger back at Shechem. Those two are rather negative, as I said. Those men, I don't think, walked out of the tent with a great big grin. It was bad news, in part. Notice now the good news for Judah. By the way, let's stop for a second and let's bring ourselves up historically with Judah. Lest we should think, you will notice that there is no reference to Judah's past. Let me remind you of it. His closet had some fairly sizable skeletons, too, that are not mentioned. His closet, for example, included a little scenario in chapter 38 of how he had married a Canaanite woman, how he had had a daughter-in-law, and that his sons who were married to that daughter-in-law were so evil, the sons, by the way, who needed to produce offspring so that the line of Judah would be the messianic line as already determined in God's purpose. So here is this dilemma. There are no children. His wife dies. And in the period of his wife's death, he now seeks out what he considers to be a Canaanite cult prostitute and has a relationship with her. What he does not know, and what his daughter-in-law Tamar knew, was that she needed an offspring. He did not know that was his daughter-in-law, who rightfully should have been given the son to raise up seed, and Judah withheld him. So that's all a part of the past. Well, there's some good things in the past too, wasn't there? Because Judah, you will also recall, was the one who took responsibility for Benjamin when Benjamin had to be sent down to Egypt as security. Judah was the one who offered himself in place of his brother Benjamin so that Benjamin could return to his grieving father. Well, that's the Judah we're dealing with. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Judah, the word for praise. Now that praise is going to come to you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. That is, Judah is going to inherit the preeminence that was normally that of the firstborn. It is going to go to him. Now, it is not going to go to him directly. It is going to go to him in his descendants, as we'll see in the reign of David and ultimately in the reign of Messiah. Judah will be characterized by great strength. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? Verse 10 has been recognized as a messianic prophecy for centuries by Jews and Christians. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, that is, the token, the evidence of authority, the right to rule, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Books could be written, many pages have, about what Shiloh means. I got to tell you the truth, folks. I don't have the foggiest idea. Shiloh consistently in the Old Testament is used of a place. And so the question is, how does Shiloh come as a place? The word Shiloh is also used, however, or it's related to the word Shalom. You know what that means. It's a word for greeting. It's a word for peace. And it is therefore possible that Shiloh here is a reference to a person. And that is the way I think many, perhaps most, interpreters would take it. And it is speaking then of Shiloh as the Messiah, the person who is to come yet in the future, the person who has come, Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel. When he comes, notice the last stanza there, to him shall be given the obedience of the peoples, not only the right to rule over Israel, but the right to rule over the entire inhabited earth. That is the Messiah, a great promise, and it is the ultimate and specific fulfillment of a general promise that is made to Judah in the other verses. Notice just verses 11 and 12, just for a moment. They speak of his prosperity, that is, the prosperity of the offspring, of the line, of the tribe of Judah. He ties his foal to the vine. I got to tell you, folks, I don't know how your garden's doing. Mine's doing better because of the rain. But if I went out and tied my dog to my tomato vine, my dog would be gone. And the tomato vine would, too. They're not that healthy. You see, a man who can tie his mule, his donkey, to a vine has got to have some mighty fine vines. I don't even think Gordon Moreland has vines like that. Strong, strength, that's great blessing. All right, and then it says, and he washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. I take it to mean that the wine that is produced from these grapes, from this mighty vineyard, is so plentiful he could wash his clothes in it. That's how much there is of it. And if he were to choose, he could drink enough that he'd have the old red eye. His eyes are dull from wine. I didn't write that, folks. He did. His eyes are dull from wine, and his teeth white from milk. Milk is going to be plentiful, too. All of that speaks of the abundance which is going to be characterized and experienced by Judah's line. Well, I think I better stop there. You notice in verses 22 through 26, there is the blessing also of Joseph. And that is of the great material prosperity and blessing that will be his as the heir of the double inheritance, the double portion. I take it that the archers who bitterly attack him are his brothers, although there may be archers of resistance in the future. I understand this to be a reference to the opposition that he has had from his own brothers in the past, and he has remained victorious. And therefore, his character is manifest by his conduct in the past, in spite of the opposition of his brothers who sold him into slavery. Now, I hurry up so I can quit. The conclusion. Here we go back to my original questions. What does all this mean? First question. Did every detail come to pass? Answer. No, not as we would have expected it to. Aside. When I was in seminary, Dr. Johnson made a very, very pertinent comment that I think all of us need to listen to when we're talking about prophecy, the $5 words, eschatology, if you want to be impressed, people. When you come to that matter, do you notice that all of the prophecies of the Old Testament, that nobody had assimilated those together, even pious, devout Jews, while they looked for a Messiah, They understood some of the particulars. Nobody had a beautiful blueprint, and there was some scribe standing by who had written a book called Things to Come, and he sat there and he said, "Yep, there he is, born in a manger, just like I said he would." And he checks off every event just mechanically because he knew exactly what was going to happen. See, nobody was able to take all of those precise predictions and weave them together and see how God, in His wisdom, had all of those fulfilled in a beautiful way, but only as they looked back at them. Now, that says to me, gang, that as we look at prophecy which is yet to be fulfilled, we ought to be mighty careful and mighty humble about these fancy schemes where we have it all laid out and we're just planning on checking it off when God does it. I believe that there is a plan. I believe the outlines of that plan are discernible. I believe the particulars are not. Pardon me. And therefore, I'm not going to waste a lot of time about details. I'm going to worry about the purpose of prophecy, which is why it was written in the first place. Aside finished. If not, why not? Why were these things not fulfilled as we would have expected them to be? Number one, the ball game isn't over yet. The prophecies that were made to Israel are prophecies that may still be future. They don't have to have been fulfilled. There is not necessarily a specific point in time in the past where it has to have been fulfilled. It may be future. That's why Paul says in Romans 11, has God scrapped His plan for Israel? No. Still going on. He's got a little parenthesis going on with the Gentiles. His plan for the Gentiles is still ongoing. Therefore, we may expect it to happen. This was a delightful experience. This is a good commentary. It's by Bush, written in 1860, published in 1860. He has a comment, which I won't bore you with, but in chapter 18 and verse, or 17 and verse 8, it talks about the everlasting covenant. You know what Bush says? He says, this is 1860. Israel is not in the land of Palestine, the nation. The Jews are not in Israel. He says, the everlasting covenant probably means it's just a long one, not eternal, just long. Now, there's possibilities for that. A guy who was writing in 1860 obviously was inclined toward those possibilities. He makes the comment, however, he says, some interpreters of prophecy have said that eternal means eternal, and therefore Israel has to end up back in the land. Now, personally, he says, I think that's pretty shaky. I had to snicker as I read that. I thought, well, brother, a few years later, we look back and we say, what do you know? God's program for Israel is still ongoing, and therefore promises to Israel are still taking place. And they haven't all happened yet. That's why they don't have to have happened yet as we read our Old Testament. Secondly, you're going to think I'm a heretic. Don't run out until I'm through with my heresy. Secondly, not everything that is prophesied is going to happen. That's really heretical, isn't it? Not everything God says is going to happen is going to happen. Why? Because prophecy has the purpose of changing men's thinking, of changing their hearts, and of changing their actions. You may not know that. Some scholars may not know that. But I'll tell you a guy that did know it, Jonah. God says to Jonah, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. And I want you to preach a word of judgment. And I want you to say, 40 days and Nineveh will perish. What does Jonah do? He hated the Ninevites. He hated those guys. That would have been like asking a good patriotic American, maybe somebody from the Ku Klux Klan, to go preach to Iran. Man, you'd think the guy just volunteer. Let me at him. Jonah says, I'm going the other way. He gets on a ship going northwest when God says, go northeast. You know why? Because Jonah knew something you and I ought to know, and that is not all prophecy that says is going to happen is going to. Because God warns people of what will happen if they don't change. Some prophecy is warning that is averted. That is why Jonah said, I knew it! I knew it! I stood around and waited those 40 days. I knew you weren't going to burn those Ninevites. You're a God of mercy. That's what makes me mad at you, God. You love people. You let them turn and repent. I wanted them to fly. And he is basing that on Scripture. Jeremiah chapter 18. God says that I will prophesy certain things to come, and if you repent, I will relent concerning the calamity that I have spoken. Not all prophecy is going to happen, because prophecy is intended to change men. And that's some of this. Whew, that's only my first point. I better get going. Conclusions. Secondly, what purpose does this prophecy serve the sons of Jacob? Well, it did. Let me just mention two of them. Number one, it put their eyes on Canaan rather than Egypt. They were going to die in Egypt. But what Jacob was trying to say to his sons is, I want you guys to sing a song. I told you the song before. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. Well, Egypt wasn't their home. They were passing through. Now, they were going to die and be buried in Egypt. Not Jacob. But they were going to go to Canaan in their descendants. It was to focus their attention from Egypt, where they were temporarily, to Canaan, where they would be eternally. To get their eyes off the present and onto the future. And to help them to live in the presence in the light of the future. You know what it says to them? What God was saying to these men is, your character and your conduct is going to shape the future of this nation. And I can predict what is going to happen in your offspring by the character which you have already manifested. That said to these men, it's important how you live, whether you ever go to Canaan or not, because your sons will be there, and your sons will be like you. That's not a bad message. What did it say to those during the days of Moses? Well, it said to those during the days of Moses that all that they were going to possess was what God had promised long before. And therefore, all that they had become heirs of was a part of a beneficiary in the past. It also said to them then that if they were the heirs of the past, those in the future would also fall heir to their decisions, to their character, to their conduct. That what they did, that's why in Deuteronomy chapter 6, God says to the Israelites as they're going into the land, you need to pass this on to your children. It ought to have been a motivation to go in and possess the land that God had promised and to live godly lives for the sake of the descendants who would follow after them and who would manifest their character or the lack of it. What value does this have to us? It has the value of all prophecy. And therefore, the purpose of this prophecy is the purpose of every prophecy that has ever been uttered by God to men. Number one, it is the purpose of focusing our attention from now to eternity. From the temporal things, the short-term things, to the long-term things, eternity. Our hope ought not to be in the here and now. It ought to affect the here and now, but our hope is in what lies ahead, not in what simply is in the present. Therefore, we must live the present in the light of the future. And here is a passage that you never dare forget. 2 Peter chapter 3. Speaking of prophecy and of the destruction of the earth that is to come, Peter says, verse 11 of 2 Peter 3, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be now in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? That they will participate in it, that they will prepare for it, that their lives will be marked by purity because it is coming. Now I want you to notice the answer to the question that I asked. Why is it that Reuben, Simeon, and Levi all had negative prophecies? Levi I'm going to deal with in a second. And Judah, who was just as bad a boy as the rest, he gets all these great positive blessings. Here is the principle. Any bad, any evil, there is a, as the Scripture says, there is the tendency toward evil. Not that we are totally evil. There is an inclination toward it. But that inclination in in me, if unchecked, will not only manifest itself in consequences in my lifetime, it will manifest itself negatively in the lives of my descendants. I think there is a corollary to that. That is, godly character has a way of having positive benefits. It does not assure the salvation, but it has positive benefits for those who follow after. A friend of mine, providentially, this week, shared with me Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 26. In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children, small h, the children of the one who fears the Lord, will have refuge. The descendants of the godly have security in the faith of their fathers. Here's what I'm saying. Everything bad that happened in Israel's history happened because of the evil character and evil conduct of men as it was telescoped down through their descendants, unchecked. You will notice, therefore, that it says, when Reuben's rights were revoked, it says, because. When Simeon and Levi's privileges were revoked, it says, because. Do you notice what it says when Judah's blessings are spoken of? No, because. It does not say that the blessings will fall on Judah because he has been such a wonderful fellow. And God has really been impressed. It is grace. It is grace that has moved in and has stopped the process of evil and has overcome it, and grace overcomes sin, and God blesses in spite of men's sin. I must hasten to say this. That is the divine side. Human side is, Judah acknowledged his sin, Genesis 38. She is more righteous than I. And he did not go into her again. He ceased from his sin. Judah also manifested repentance because he assumed responsibility for Benjamin and he chose to be Benjamin's substitute. Humanly then, Judah has rejected. He has repented of his sin. He has acknowledged it. He has turned from it and he has rested in God's grace. And the good that comes is the good that comes from grace as men accept it. But the message of prophecy is there is good news and bad news. The bad news is if men continue as they would naturally, they continue to their own judgment. If men, however, respond to the grace of God, then that natural tendency can be stopped and salvation can be experienced. That is why I understand in Genesis 49 and verse 18, it seems like almost a rude interruption. He says, for thy salvation I wait, O Lord. What's he saying? Oh God, how are you ever going to do anything through these turkeys? I wait for your salvation. It's got to be grace, God. Look at this guy. He's a snake in the grass. My kid. He's going to bite the heels of the horses. Oh, Lord have mercy. That's his hope. Grace. That's the message of prophecy. It is the message that consequences must come. It is a word of warning, but it is a word of hope because it need not come if grace is received. Wow, I've gone over time. I've got to stop. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this prophecy. Thank you for the way that in spite of men you blessed. Thank you even for the negative things that are spoken to Reuben and Simeon and Levi. And as we look at Levi, we see that later in his life there was blessing, there was privilege, there was service. Because I believe he responded to the warning. He accepted your grace. Help us, Father, to understand that the Scriptures are most clear about our destiny and our destruction apart from you. We are not totally evil, but our inclination is to turn from you. And the judgment which is to come on those who rebel against you. Father, help us, like these men, like Jacob, to finally recognize that we must be saved by grace as it overcomes, as it saves in spite of, rather than because of. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.